As several of you know, I am almost finished with my doctoral program. I'm working on the end project now, which means as long as I don't give up at this point, I should be okay. Hopefully. We'll find out about that. But during one of my classes, the way classes worked is they were intensive classes, which meant that you had lots of preparatory work getting ready for it, and then you got on campus for 1 week. You spent 5 days, 8 to 5, in a classroom in one class, and one of the classes only was me and one other student and the professor for 40 hours in that classroom, and then you spend weeks doing the summary work and finishing up kind of work. And during that class, the one where I only had me and one other student, is I started to get worried because as I was looking at one of the handouts, I realized I couldn't quite put it in focus. And I was like, oh no, I've never needed glasses my whole life, and right now I'm worried that I am going to need that. I've had 20/10 vision for as long as I've been tested, which, in case you don't know, is twice as good as what's considered perfect vision. So I'm like, this is not good if I can't see anymore, and so I'm worried about it. And then I go, as soon as I get home, I make an eye appointment. I go to a doctor, and he tests my vision. He's like, this is perfect. You've got 20/20. I'm like, well, that's half as good as it used to be. But he's like, that's normal. So you've got perfect vision. What was going on when you said you couldn't focus? And I said, well, I was really tired, and I was in a very intensive class, and the lighting in the room wasn't very good. And he's like, that was probably the reason why you couldn't focus. As the room we were in was a small like conference room setup with just a TV, and so the lights didn't come on very bright because you're supposed to be able to see the TV. And I realized, in perfectly fine lighting, I can read just fine. When the lights are dim is when I have trouble being able to read what is in front of me. Funny how that works, that light helps you read. In fine lighting, you should be able to read just fine. Now, before I get to the sermon passage, or the passage out of the scripture that I'm going to be reading today and covering, I'm going to pull back the curtain a little bit for you and let you know some of the behind-the-scenes sermon preparatory work that I do, at least a little bit of it when it's on an off week, is I love planning sermon series. I can't stand planning a single sermon. Like, I love writing sermons, don't get me wrong there, but when I have to, like, pick one sermon to plan, that's really genuinely hard. If I pick a biblical book, I just plan out a sermon series through that book, and there I'm covered for like the next however long it takes me to finish that book. That's not hard to do. Or if I go with a biblical theme, I'm like, okay, however long it takes to teach this biblical theme, that's easy to do. But we finished the sermon series last week, and next week I'm starting what I always cover in November every year. And so because I'm a creature of habit, I couldn't just start that a week early. That's against the way I do sermon calendars. So I can't do things different. As I've said before, I'm a good church-going man. Change is bad. So, not always. But I had to figure out, okay, how do I plan this one sermon? So I prayed, I asked friends, I asked other ministers. I was getting nothing. And finally, I realized, why don't I just preach through one of the fun stories in the Old Testament? Because I haven't had a good story from the Old Testament in a while. And I like preaching the weird stories in the Old Testament and the fun ones. So let's go with one of those. And so today, we are going to be in 2 Kings chapter 6. Might be weird for you to admit that I had no idea what to preach and just how odd it was to get started in this particular sermon, but here's the good news. Number one is that God's word is living and active, and so as long as I preach a story or a passage out of the Bible and I don't get in its way too bad, we're going to be okay, and there will be relevance and meaning for your life. Second is this is a cool story. I like this story. It's fun. Hopefully you have fun experiencing it. If you've never heard this before, or if you have heard it before, you'll be like, oh yeah, I love this story. I hope. And third, while this is not a Halloween sermon by any means, it does have some overlapping themes with a week where everybody gets kind of obsessed with Halloween junk. So, as you can tell, I don't like Halloween that much. I like the harvest party. That's the fun stuff, but the other stuff I don't like. So let's begin. We're in 2 Kings chapter 6, the book of 1 and 2 Kings. It's one book. It's the story of the time period in which the Israelites had kings. Like, that's easy enough to figure out, right? First and Second Samuel are one book. They set up the monarchy of the Israelites. They take the Israelites from the 12 tribes to the point that they have kings now. It is definitely a kingdom. The book of First and Second Kings is the next stage of them. It does not necessarily evaluate the kings of this time period, though, based off of what they did for economic or civic kind of advancements. The author of First and Second Kings did not really care about those sorts of things. Instead, what the kings are evaluated during this time period is whether or not they followed God and how well they served as religious leaders for the nation, which means that the main characters of 1 and 2 Kings are not always kings. They're quite often prophets, and that's why you get the stories of Elijah and Elisha in the book of 1 and 2 Kings. Elijah and Elisha were really cool guys. Like, so cool, in fact, that Elijah did not have to die. God was like, you're a cool enough guy. I'm just going to bring you up to heaven right now. How would you like that? Like, that'd be kind of sweet, getting to skip death entirely. And so he gets brought up to heaven in a whirlwind. A lot of people say he gets brought up to heaven in a fiery chariot. If you read it, that's not actually what happens. The fiery chariot gets between Elijah and Elisha while Elijah goes up in a whirlwind. And the chariot is kind of there just to make sure Elisha doesn't try to follow into the afterlife, I guess. And so it seems like it's more of blocking there. If you read it carefully, that's how I see it, at least in that text. But we get in this book of 1 and 2 Kings all these various really cool deeds that guys like Elijah and Elisha do. And in the middle of these stories, we get this story in 2 Kings chapter 6 of what Elisha does in a very interesting situation. I'll read the first few verses just to get us with the setting and the introductory part of it, and then we'll talk about that and then read the rest of the story. So 2 Kings 6, verses 8 through 14. Once, when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, at such and such a place shall be my camp. But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there. And when the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him, Thus he used to warn him, so that he saved himself there more than once or twice, a lot of times. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel? And one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who's in Israel. He tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. And he said, go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him. It was told, behold, he's in Dothan. So he sent their horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. So that's the context and the setup for this story so far. Here's some more political context. The king of Syria and the king of Israel are political rivals. Also, depending on your translation, it might not say king of Syria. It might say king of Aram. That's the Arameans, I think. No, I'm saying that wrong. Oh, well. Syrians is what I'll go with. It's easier to say. And so it might have Aram instead of Syria just because the translators had to pick. It's the same place. It's just you can pick different titles for that. That happens quite often in the Bible. And the king of Syria keeps plotting ways to ambush or to set up camp inside of Israel because they're enemies. And he wants to go, you know, do bad things to the Israelites. And so he keeps picking a place to set up, but every time he gets there, either he's trying to ambush the king and the king never shows up, or when he gets there, the Israelite king already knows that he's going to be there, and so there's problems. And he's never able to successfully invade the Israelites. And it gets to the point that he goes, okay, which one of you, my servants, is working for the enemy? He's worried. And one of his servants says, oh, there's actually a prophet who's so good, he tells the king of Israel what you do in the bedroom. It's like, oh, okay, if that's true, let's kill him, because this is not fun. If it's not a spy, let's go kill this prophet. And so this man of God continually interferes with the Syrians' plans. Now, it was typical back then to have a religious advisor in the royal court, but this particular man is Elisha, as we learned shortly into the story, and he doesn't even live in the royal court. He's so good that he doesn't have to be there constantly. Just when he gets revelation from God, he goes and sends to the king, and so he lives outside of the capital. He lives in Dothan, not in Samaria. If you're confused by the Israelite capital being in Samaria, that's okay. The Israelite capital is not Jerusalem at this time. It is Samaria because the Judah's capital is Jerusalem. At this time in history, the people of God, the 12 tribes, have split apart into two nations. The northern tribe's capital is Samaria. And so Dothan is about 10 miles outside of Samaria, and that is where Elisha lives. Dothan's on a small hill. It's sometimes defined as a mountain because we don't have standards on what a mountain means, but it's only about 200 feet up, but the rest of the area is flat, and just on the city, there's this 200-foot hill where the city of Dothan resides there. You can see that the area there in the excavation site of the city of Dothan today if you were to travel to that area. But regardless of the strategic advantage of a city on a hill, though, which is what Dothan is, the king of Syria invades with a force large enough that he's able to surround the entire city and just lay siege to it. He's going to kill the supernatural spy that the Israelites have. He will make sure this happens. So at night, they surround the city, and here's the situation before us at this point. Is Elisha's been able to predict all the Syrian army's moves so far? Can he predict this one? Or second, even if he can predict this one, can foreknowledge do anything about superior forces who've laid siege to your city? That's the questions before us as we go into the next verses. Starting in verse 15, here's what happens next. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" He said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Please strike this people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, I'll bring you to the man whom you seek." And he led them to Samaria, the capital city. As soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, "O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down?" He answered, "You shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go back to their master." So he prepared for them a great feast, and when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master, and the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. I love that story. So the sun rises, Elisha's servant looks outside, and he goes, hey, Elisha, you better come see this. And Elisha answers with the best response ever. It's, "Don't be afraid. There's more people on our side than theirs." And Elisha's like, "Yeah, right, Elisha." And then he prays, and Elisha's servant is able to have the ability to see what is truly happening. He sees that the mountain is actually filled with horses and chariots, and not just chariots, they're chariots on fire, which sounds like a lot better strategic advantage if the chariot rider is not dying, right? And so if you can have chariots of fire, that's better than just chariots and horsemen there. And so the Syrians then start approaching, and Elisha doesn't even ask for the angels to help him out. He just says, "God, could you blind them?" And they're blind. And the word blindness is weird. It's kind of obvious that not just blindness is going on. Bedazzlement is what I saw one translation decide to translate this as. They're bedazzled. And so they're kind of dumbfounded here. And so Elisha is then able to say, "You've got the wrong house, guys. Follow me, I'll take you to where you need to go." And they say yes, which means obviously they've not just been blinded in eyes, but in thought process, right? And so they follow Elisha while blind for 10 miles to the city of Samaria, which it's really sad they didn't figure out what was going on by that point. But they get into Samaria, they enter the city, the Israelite army surrounds them and gets ready to do whatever they want to him. And he says, "Okay, God, go ahead and open up their eyes, please." And they open their eyes. And then what happens is the Israelite king goes, "Can I kill him? Can I kill him now?" First, he calls him father, which is a little bit weird, but you can tell the Israelite king is really excited, right? Because his enemy's army is now inside of his city gates, surrounded by his own weapons here. And Elisha says, "Don't kill them. Feed them." The Israelite king goes, "Okay." And so they send this army home with full bellies back to the Syrian land. And we get that casual note that the Syrians stopped raiding Israel at that point. I probably would too if, you know, my army was returned to me with full bellies and they reported they all were blinded for 10 miles and ended up in the enemy capital before they realized what had happened. And so I love this story. Don't you like this one? Like, this is a cool story. It's one of those fun stories. It's a great, like, Sunday school to kids kind of story, right? It's simple, but it's good. What's the moral of the story? Easy one. God's in control. That's an easy one, right? That's a simple, easy, nice moral of the story. Elisha is not even given a name at the beginning of the story. We just know that he's a man of God, and the man who is on God's side does not need to fear physical warriors because God is in control. Why? Well, it's because what Elisha knew without even having to have his eyes specially opened, that apparently were already open. He knew that those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Our army's bigger. That's what he knew. And so what does that mean? How does that apply to our lives, that God is in control in this situation? Well, this isn't hard either. It's the moral of the story, God is in control, means he's in control of what's going on in your life too. That's simple stuff too. God wins as well. And so the question then, and the way we start applying this to our lives then, is we start thinking of ways that we might think that we're not in control. Like, have you ever been scared? Or have you felt challenged and outgunned by the enemies or obstacles in your life? Maybe you're faced with insurmountable odds. Maybe you wake up in the morning and, like Elisha's servants, you take a stroll out the window, or maybe you check your phone, or remember your to-do list for the day, or remember what your bank account balance is, or remember that it's Halloween week and everyone seems to glorify evil during this week, or you notice the kid playing in the same room as your kid has a runny nose, or you check the news, or just any of the things that make you go, that kind of stuff. And it looks like the enemy has laid siege to your life, and by the world standards, you are going to lose in some capacity. So what does the story from an Israelite prophet, what does this story from their past teach us? Well, it teaches us that God wins. And what's cool is God didn't even need the bigger army. Was the army ever even used in the story? No. God's got a bigger army, but he's powerful enough, he doesn't even have to send the army into war. He just does what he needs to do, and he doesn't even need to use the physical force. Now, here's the deal, though. We are not all Elisha. And God doesn't necessarily do the same thing every single time the same way. God never changes, that's important to say, but our situation is a whole lot different than Elisha's situation. And so the way God reacts to situations might change quite a bit. He's probably not going to bedazzle your debt collectors and say, "You're not looking for the right man, he's 10 miles that way." That's not probably going to, God could do that, but I don't think that's what's going to happen here. And so this doesn't mean that we can just, you know, pray our problems away necessarily here. But it does mean, and we can learn the basic fact, that God still is in control of these things. And greater are those on God's side than all of the forces of any other side combined. And God's powerful enough that his army does not even need to take up arms to do it. Which brings me to the first real application point of this God is in control. And that's number one, God is in control, and therefore, number one, we do not need to worry. It's really easy to worry, but we don't need to worry. And that application point leads me to the second one I see in the story. We don't just need not to worry, but also the second point has to do with this fact, and that's that I think a lot of us walk around thinking that our problems are a whole lot bigger than they actually are. I think a lot of us think we have some serious issues in our life, and they might be legitimate issues, but they are not so scary when you compare them to the vastness of God's power and his army. God is a lot bigger than those problems. Even in the case of Elisha and the Syrians weren't even the real problem. Like, they weren't a real problem, right? Elisha and God just show off during the story. And the Syrians are just a blip on the radar in this case. They were a non-issue. Elisha seems to just toy with the problem that other people would be panicked about, like his servant was panicked about this problem. And so all too often, we have problems seeing what the real issue is at hand, and we're worried about things that, compared to God's authority and power, they're nothing. And we should not be so upset and worried about these sorts of things. But we're like the king of Syria and we want to just invade, or we're like the king of Israel and we just want to kill and have revenge, or we're like Elisha's servant and all we really want is just security and safety. But God's bigger than needing to provide us those things. He has given us those things already. Elisha reminds us not to worry. He prays to God that people's eyes may be opened. Elisha's servant's eyes already were open, though. He's not blinded in this story. He was able to see when he saw the army. That means it's not about whether or not you can physically see things in front of you. He couldn't see the spiritual reality of what was going on in front of him. And so, like Isaiah and like Jesus both said, it's like having eyes but not ever being able to see. The spiritual blindness. Elisha's servant, though, could calm his fears, and he ended up probably being a lot calmer after his eyes were opened. He was able to see that God's in control. But wouldn't it have been cooler if Elisha's servant never panicked in the first place because he just understood that God was in control? And even though he couldn't literally see this army, that God still had a bigger army? That would have been a lot better for his life if he just from the get-go, he could have truly seen that God was in control and he did not need to panic. The problems in this story actually aren't even problems. They're non-issues. How many of the problems in our life should be treated as non-issues? How many of our problems would fade into the background if we actually had the proper kind of eyesight to see the realities in front of us? Now, I am not saying that we just need to simply stop caring about everything and just pray all of our problems away constantly. I'm not saying that we just stop doing things. Like, that's not what God's scriptures ever command us to do. We actually are supposed to be good stewards and care about the things in front of us in life. But I am saying that maybe when we watch the news, we shouldn't be worried as if we are people who have no hope. We shouldn't be concerned about things that people who don't know that God is in control, they're really concerned with it. We don't need to be as concerned with those things. God wins. Like, I've read the last page of the book, right? Like, it ends with us all in heaven. At least those of us who follow after God. And so if you follow after God, quit being so worried all the time about various things. Jesus once said in Matthew 10:28, he said, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both the soul and body in hell." The Apostle Paul once said in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and 14, he said, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." Christians shouldn't be the ones acting like we have no hope. We shouldn't be the ones who need to have a prophet pray, "Lord, open their eyes so that they may see." Our eyes should already be open to the spiritual reality around us and know that God is in charge and know that God is a bigger army. We should already know that God's army and his power is greater than anything else that we face on this earth. And so this, I think, applies a little bit to the Halloween season. People like to celebrate dark forces and witches and stuff during this time, and a lot of it's pretend evil, but you're still pretending evil, not just... Maybe you're not experiencing true evil, but you're pretending evil, and I don't know what the difference is. But Deuteronomy explicitly forbids God's people ever doing, and he says that's why he punishes nations, because they practice witchcraft and sorcery. But let's put there, so the forces of darkness are like a tiny blip on the radar of anything that matters here. Greater are God's forces by an exponential amount. And so application one, whether or not it's forces of darkness, or whether or not it's even witchcraft, or whether or not it's like health, or bank account, or... any sorts of those things. First application point is don't worry. Second application point is keep focused on the right things. And then maybe we won't have to even remember the first point so often if we stay focused on the correct things. How do we keep focused on the right things? Well, as I pointed out in my story that I introduced the sermon with, is that it's a whole lot easier to read and to have better eyesight when the lights are on. And that's the case, too, in our spiritual lives. It's a whole lot better to see spiritual realities when we keep the light turned on in our spiritual life, and we don't exist in the darkness in morality and things such as that. One chapter over from the last passage I read from Paul, where he said he doesn't want us to mourn like people who have no hope. One chapter later, he says in 1 Thessalonians 5:5-10, he says, "But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of the light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the daytime, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him." Paul was writing to a congregation who was genuinely worried. They were anxious about something. It's a little bit better than being anxious about an enemy army, but they were genuinely worried about whether or not they'd miss the return of Christ. They were actually a little bit panicked about that. And that's something probably a little bit better to be concerned about than many other things in life, but Paul provides an answer on, you guys really don't need to worry about that here. Paul provides the answer, and here's how you can be sure you'll be okay. Don't spiritually go to sleep and turn the lights off in your life. Be a person of the daytime and keep the lights bright in your heart. Be people of the light, which means be sober-minded. And it means put on the armor of God. And there's another passage that has more pieces of armor of God if you're confused, but this one just has the two pieces, the breastplate of faith and the helmet of salvation. And then, even if we're dead, we need not fear weaker forces of this universe because God has promised us the victory. That's kind of cool. He says, even if you're dead, he says, whether or not you're awake or asleep, you don't need to worry about it. It's like, that's one of our biggest worries sometimes, is whether or not we're going to be dead. And Paul's like, who cares if you even die? If you are a person of the light, if you know that you're in Christ, you're going to be okay. God has guaranteed and promised us the victory, and so do not worry. And focus on God and his victory over death in your name, because those who are with God are way more than those who are with fill in the blank. Whatever you are worried about or anxious about, keep the light turned on in your life. Be a person of God's word. Be sober-minded and alert. And then you'll be able to open your eyes better and see the spiritual reality that you don't even have to worry in the first place, because God is in control and he is in charge. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I am thankful that I can know that regardless of what happens around me, even famine or persecutions or darkness or sword or any of those things, that I know that with you I am more than a conqueror. And so God, I thank you for stories that are really neat in the Old Testament, like Elisha's non-panicked conquering of an army, where no one even had to die, but you still showed off. So God, we thank you for that. Help us to have confidence in your control, and help us to not be spiritually blind, but instead see and acknowledge the truth and reality of how powerful you are and how numerous your forces are in this world. So God, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.